Father in heaven, thank you for your inspired word. Thank you that you've given us the message that we need by which to live. And you've given it to us so freely available to us in this country, in a language that we can understand. And we thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, who takes these words and brings them to our heart, who brings them to life and helps us to truly understand what they mean. So please help us today. Please would you remove distractions? Would you give us an eagerness and a hunger to hear your word and to learn? Please would you give us that spirit-given insights that only you can give. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 3. Dee, who's one of the members here, is going to come and read from verse 13 to the end of the chapter.
We all ready?
Yes.
Yeah. Right. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer from what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. To those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built, it is only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of debt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him.
Thank you very much, Dee. Keep that open in front of you. It's been a bit of a rainy week, not particularly pleasant weather. I don't know if you saw the end of the road there has been flooded again, at the end of the road just coming in here. But let me take you back to a time where it was much more rainy and it was a much bigger flood. When I wrote the beginning of the sermon today, it was really rainy and I thought it was going to rain for the rest of the week, and I thought that would make a lot more sense than it does today on a lovely sunny bright day. But the point is to take us back to the time of Noah. Noah, who built that massive ark filled with animals, and there was also plenty of space in that ark for human beings, for people too. But how many people were actually in the ark?
Eight.
We just read that in that passage, right? There was Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. Only 8 people saved in this ark. No one else listened. Everyone else thought that he was crazy. Though he preached, they took no notice. Old man, what do you need that big boat for? I wonder, do you ever feel like Noah? Someone who is trying to live God's ways and speak God's word, but that puts you in a mocked minority. As we believe what is right and good, as we behave in ways that are right and good, sometimes we suffer for it. I don't know if Noah ever doubted, but sometimes we do. Do you know, maybe I've got this wrong. Maybe there is no rain coming after all. Everyone else around me thinks that I'm misguided, deluded, that I'm way off. Perhaps they're right. Maybe I'm in the wrong boat. I don't know if Noah was ever discouraged, but sometimes we are. We think, well, no, I do know that judgment is coming. It's definitely true. I know that Jesus is the only safe place to be. But whenever I try to warn people, I get more insults than interest. It's more hassle than it's worth. It'd be much easier just to kind of keep quiet about it until the storm starts. Suffering for doing what is right is really hard. We can easily lose confidence and lose heart. But God has given us these precious verses to encourage us to remain faithful under fire. Firstly, by showing us the pattern of Jesus. The pattern of Jesus is one of righteous suffering. Look at verse 17. Peter writes, "For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." Sometimes we do suffer for doing the right thing. It might be for what we believe, it might be for how we behave, but sometimes living Christ's way in a world that rejects him means that we will suffer too. But actually, Peter says, that's a good thing. That's a blessed thing. Did you notice that verse 17? It is good, it is better. Or like we saw in verse 14, if you suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Why? Because that's the Jesus pattern. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. For Christ also suffered, not for wrong that he had done, but for the sins of others. This wasn't deserved suffering. No, he is described there, look at verse 17 again, as the righteous. The word there, righteous, is in the singular, the righteous one, because there is only one righteous one, only one who does what is good and right in the sight of God. His name is Jesus. And he died for the, verse 17, for the unrighteous. And that word is plural, because there's lots of us. There's lots of us who fail to do what is good and right in God's sight. And therefore, there is a huge distance between us and God. It's as if our sin jettisoned us out of a spaceship. It's as if our sin has left us now spiraling helplessly in cold, dark space, far away from the light and the life that we need to survive. Utterly unable to do anything about it to get ourselves even an inch closer. In fact, all of our frantic efforts just show how helpless we really are. Spiritually speaking, that is where we all are. And yet, Jesus the hero went on a rescue mission. Even though he knew that it was going to cost him his life, the totally righteous one stretched out his arms and died. The righteous for the unrighteous, taking our place so that we could take his, dying for our unrighteousness so that we could be clothed in his righteousness, dying once for all. Did you notice that verse 18? For Christ also suffered once for sins. This is a one-time deal. It wasn't repeated. It cannot be added to. No one can add to what he has done. He has stretched out his hand to those who are hopelessly spinning far away from God, so that all who take hold of him by faith can be brought back to life and light with God. That was the purpose of Christ's suffering. He suffered for sin so that we don't have to. Can I ask you, have you taken hold of Christ? Have you stopped trying to swim back to God through that vast expanse of space that separates you? Stop trying to get to him on your own terms. See his hand stretched out to you. Take hold of him by faith. This is the pattern of Jesus. It's one of righteous suffering. But even though he suffered as though he were wrong, he was shown to be in the right. Look at verse 18 again. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. The shame of death was followed by the victory of life. Put to death in the body, made alive in the spirit. Now, this does not mean that Jesus died physically, literally, and he was only raised kind of metaphorically in a spiritual sense. No, it's very important that Jesus actually, physically, literally rose from the dead. The gospel writers go out of their way to prove that this was a real physical thing. They record people who saw him and touched him and heard him speak and who saw him eat and drink. This was a real physical resurrection, and the eyewitnesses of the resurrection were willing to die for that fact. So when it says that Jesus was raised in the spirit, this does not mean that he wasn't physically raised, but rather where you get this kind of body and flesh and then spirit contrasted like this, it's talking about two different realms of reality. There is an earthly realm and there is a spiritual realm. So there's the stuff that we see going on around us, but then there's other stuff that is happening kind of below the surface, as it were, in an unseen dimension. And those two things are not disconnected, but there are these two realms. There's the earthly, kind of physical, tangible, fleshly realm, and there's also a spiritual realm. I think we all know that as a reality, that there are these kind of two realms going on. And Peter says, whereas the physical death of Jesus was something that happened in this transitory earthly dimension, his physical resurrection was in the realm of the Spirit's activity, this permanent, eternal realm. That's what it means by in the Spirit. It means in the realm of the Spirit's activity. The raising of Jesus' body has this unseen dimension to it. It is more than just what meets the eye. It is the work of God the Holy Spirit. So Jesus was killed as though he were wrong, but he was shown to be in the right because he was made alive in the Spirit. This was a vindication, a validation, a proof of his righteousness in the sight of God, that he had not died for his own sin, but rather he had served as an acceptable sacrifice in the place of unrighteous people like me and you. And now, verse 22, he has gone into heaven. He is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. The righteous one is shown to be in the right as he is the ruling, reigning king over all. This is the pattern of Jesus. Righteous suffering, but shown to be right. That should encourage us too to keep going, because when we suffer unfairly, we are following in the footsteps of our Saviour. But here's another thing that God wants us to keep in mind. So we've got the pattern of Jesus, which is righteous suffering. You still with me?
Yeah.
The pattern of Jesus is righteous suffering. That helps us when we're going through unfair suffering ourselves to know that this is Jesus' pattern. But Peter also wants to show us that the message of Jesus is often disobeyed, which sounds like a kind of negative thing, and it is in a sense. But actually, it turns out to be quite an encouragement to be reminded of this, that the true message of Jesus across history has often been misunderstood, mocked, ultimately disobeyed. So when we experience that, it shouldn't throw us off. And I think that's the point of these next couple of verses, which are famously some of the most difficult verses in the whole Bible. So let's pray one more time. Let's pray, Spirit, please would you give us insight as we seek to understand your word. Help us to work hard, help us to concentrate well, And please would you help us to follow what your word is saying. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so work with me. Look at it in your Bibles. Follow it through with me. It takes a little bit of kind of, it's going to be a long kind of logical flow. But if you can stick with me to the end, hopefully it will make sense, okay? So first, let's read those verses together. Here they are. They're up on the screen. If you want to look up on the screen or in your Bibles, it's the same thing. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Now, what does all of that mean? There are lots of different parts of that, all of which are actually pretty complicated. Wayne Grudem, who is a widely respected, hugely experienced theologian and scholar, he's written a commentary on 1 Peter, which has an appendix at the back. It's nearly 50 pages long, just talking about these particular verses and what they mean. I enjoyed reading this week. I'd be very happy to lend you this book and that appendix if you're interested in all of the fine detail. It's quite technical. We don't have time, you'll be relieved to know, to go through all 50 pages of that today. But Grudem helpfully highlights that the three main questions to answer about this are these. Firstly, who are the spirits in prison? So we hear here that Christ made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. What's that talking about? Is it unbelievers who have died? Is it Old Testament believers who have died? Or could it be talking about fallen angels? The next question is, well, what did Christ preach? So he went and he made proclamation, but what was he proclaiming? Was it a call to repentance? A warning of judgment, a call to repentance? Or was he declaring the completion of his redemption, kind of like a victory lap? This is what I've done. Or was he proclaiming a kind of message of final condemnation to those who haven't believed, a kind of nail in the coffin? What did he preach? Who did he preach to? And the third question is when? So he went and made proclamation, but when did that happen? Did it happen in the days of Noah? Did it happen between his death and resurrection? Or did it happen after his resurrection? And the reason that there's even a question about when he preached is because, take a look down at your Bibles, even though verse 19 says, after being made alive, can you see that there's a little footnote? There's a D. And if you look down now at the bottom of your page, it shows that that could be translated as, he was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation. That's literally what the Greek says. And as we'll see, I think that's a much better translation. So we're going to use that translation. So I've changed that there. Same questions, but now we've got that kind of better translation. In which also he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. So those are the three questions. Who is he talking to? What was he talking about? And when did he talk about it? People have put forward all sorts of answers to those three questions, some of which are more or less strongly supported by other Bible texts. And some theories are quite heavily influenced by sources outside of the Bible text. And it's important that we do work hard at understanding this, because otherwise we could end up with some really unhelpful and even heretical views about what's going on here. So, for example, some people have understood these verses to be describing some kind of purgatory, or that Christ, after his death, went into hell to preach a second chance of repentance to some of the people in hell. That seems to have some pretty clear problems with it. Others suggest that, yes, he went to preach in hell, but he was speaking to fallen angels, and it was more of a kind of proclamation of triumph over the fallen angels. I could talk to you more about the most commonly held views, or I could lend you Grudem's appendix to help you know more about that. But there is one, to me, that seems to make by far the most sense of both the Bible text itself, also the immediate context of Peter's letter, and what we know to be true from the rest of the Bible. So while I acknowledge that some Christians might see this differently, I'm convinced with Grudem that what Peter is talking about here, so if you've drifted off, this is the kind of where we get to, this is the conclusion. Okay, what I believe that this is talking about here is that Peter is talking about Christ preaching through Noah a message of warning and repentance to the people who were around Noah at the time that he was building the ark and whose spirits are now in hell. Let me show you why. It starts with that better translation of verse 19. So he was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also made proclamation. And as we saw earlier, in the spirit means in that spiritual realm or in the sphere of the spirit's activity. It's talking about the unseen dimension that lies alongside the things that we observe. So just as Christ was raised in the spirit, this proclamation also happened in the spiritual realm. So as Noah opened his physical lips and spoke using his own words and his own voice, in the spirit, Christ was speaking through him. So with this more literal translation of the text, we understand that Peter is not describing something that happened after Jesus' resurrection, but rather in the same realm as his resurrection. I.e., just as Jesus was raised in the spirit, so he made this proclamation in that same spirit. And who was he speaking to? Have a look in verse 19. Who was he speaking to? Imprisoned spirits, yeah? Who are these imprisoned spirits, verse 20 tells us? Yeah, the imprisoned spirits are those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. So this seems most clearly to be the people who were around at the time of Noah who did not listen to the warnings despite his preaching. Was Noah a preacher? Well, yes, in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter uses this same word to describe Noah as a proclaimer, a preacher of righteousness in the middle of an ungodly world. So it seems like he's describing the same thing here, the same kind of proclamation. Christ's preaching is Noah's preaching. The proclamation Christ made was through the mouth of Noah. At the time, he wasn't preaching to spirits. He was preaching to people, embodied spirits, normal human beings like me and you. But now Peter describes them as they are at the time of writing. Now they are imprisoned spirits, those whose bodies have since died, and because of their disobedience, their spirits are in hell. That's why they're called imprisoned spirits. In 2 Peter 2, verse 9, he talks about the unrighteous being held for punishment on the day of judgment. It's the same idea here. Why call them imprisoned spirits if he's just talking about normal people? Well, Peter is simply describing them as they are now at the time of writing. We do something similar. So if I was to say my wife was born in 1993, that's a true statement. She's 30 at the end of this month if you want to, you know, get her a card or something. That's a true statement. My wife was born in 2020. Thankfully not. My wife was born in 1993. Now, of course, she was not my wife at the time, but my wife was still born in 1993. I'm describing her as she currently is. Peter speaks in a similar way in chapter 4, verse 6, where he talks about the gospel being preached to those who are now dead. So these imprisoned spirits seem to be the disobedient people around in Noah's day who didn't listen to the message of Jesus as it came through Noah, and so therefore they died without being saved, and they are now in hell awaiting judgment day. Now, I know that's been a bit of a journey. I hope some of you are still with me. If you're not, that's fine, but tune back in now, because where we've got to is that it seems most natural to me to understand these verses in the way that Grudem paraphrases them like this. In the spiritual realm of existence, Christ went and preached through Noah to those who are now spirits in the prison of hell. This happened when they formally disobeyed, when the patience of God was waiting in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. I think that's the best understanding of the text itself. I think it fits most comfortably with what we know from the rest of the Bible. And it also makes sense of the context of Peter's letter. So again, if you've not followed that, that's fine. But what is the point? Why is Peter bringing this up at this point? What does it mean for us today? Well, remember, Peter is writing to persecuted Christians, encouraging them to keep believing the good news and to keep speaking the good news, even in a hostile world. And so it makes perfect sense to draw a parallel with the experience of Noah. Peter is emphasizing the point that the message of Jesus is often disobeyed. The pattern we see in Jesus is nothing new. There is a track record. Jesus and people who speak in the name of Jesus can expect to be rejected and ignored and ridiculed. And so Peter is drawing this line, not just from Noah to Jesus, but also to us, his readers. We too are in the minority. We too are sneered at for talking about judgment. We too stick out like lemons for following God's word. We too try to speak the truth about the only way to be saved, and mostly we're ignored. But just as Peter, this is where it's really significant, this is where it's quite exciting as we understand what Peter's really saying. Because just as Peter says that Christ was the one who was preaching through Noah, can you see that? He's saying that Christ was preaching through Noah. So what that means for us today is that Christ is still preaching through us, through me and through you. As we open our physical mouths, Jesus is at work in that spiritual realm. Isn't that an exciting thing to be a part of? Isn't it awesome to think of the privilege that as we open our lips, it's the message of Jesus himself that comes out? It often doesn't feel very significant or very powerful, especially when we're like Noah. No one is listening to us. There's only seven other people in our boat. Everyone's mocking us, and there doesn't seem to be a rain cloud on the horizon. It doesn't seem very significant to open our mouths and to speak of Jesus, but it couldn't be more significant. It couldn't be more powerful. It couldn't be more glorious. So don't become discouraged. Don't give up. Keep speaking that truth like the faithful, righteous Noah, even when so few listen, because that's normal. Like Noah, we too are in a time when God is waiting patiently. 2 Peter 3 verse 9, Peter says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Like Noah, we too know that judgment is certainly coming. And so like Noah, we may suffer unfairly, but we will be shown to be in the right. We will be saved. Because when the rain started to fall, that big boat didn't look so stupid anymore. Verse 20. In that ark, 8 people were saved. Jesus' unfair suffering ended in vindication, made alive in the Spirit. And so did Noah's. Noah and those other 7 are not among the imprisoned spirits in hell, but they are among the liberated spirits in heaven, awaiting the new bodies that Christ will gift them when he comes again. So as Peter skillfully weaves together the experience of Jesus and the experience of Noah, it leaves the people of Jesus with great confidence. The people of Jesus have confidence because what's true of Noah is true of us. You've done so well to stay with me so far. And this is where it sort of lands. So again, engage for one more push, because this is where it really matters for us. What's true of Noah is true of us. Peter makes the connection between Noah and us there in verse 21. Have a look at the end of verse 20. In it, in the ark, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Like Noah, water plays an instrumental role in our salvation. Baptism is a public testimony, identifying yourself as a follower of Jesus. being baptized is something that all followers of Jesus should do just once after they are saved. It involves being lowered down into the water and then raised back up again, if we like you enough. Lowered down and then raised back up again. And Peter says, this baptism saves you. This baptism saves you? That sounds a bit strange. It's not that the act of being baptized is the thing that makes you right with God. Baptism itself cannot cleanse you from sin. Rather, it's that baptism is an outward display of an inward reality. That's explained in verse 21. It is not about the physical act of baptism, not the removal.